Welcome back to His Time. It is Friday, February 7th at 8:04 Central Standard Time, which means it is time to study God's Word. Joining us by phone this morning, Reverend Richard Hines from St. John Lutheran Church in Chicago, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Hines.
Good morning.
Good to have you with us this morning.
Thanks. Good to be with you.
Tell us a little bit about St. John's Chicago.
St. John's Chicago has been on the same corner of Northwest Chicago for, ever since 1875. We're in the part of town called Portage Park, and it is where I-90 and I-94 split at the north side of town. So a wonderful place, great location, and a wonderful family-oriented parish.
And also a neighborhood known as Mayfair, right?
Well, it's interesting, too, yes, because we're right next to Mayfair, and years ago, especially in the days of Walther League sports, everybody around Chicago knew us as St. John's Mayfair, because at the time, there were several St. John's. Now we are the only LCMS St. John's in the city, so most people under the age of 40 just simply know us as St. John's Chicago.
Well, I have a connection to St. John's as well. St. John's is where I served my internship as director of Christian education back in 1999. So a lovely congregation, fine folks there. And it looks like it's just as cold there today as it is here in St. Louis.
Oh, yes.
Maybe even a little bit colder.
The van said 1 degree when I drove my son to Luther North this morning.
Oh, my. That's a little cold, huh?
Yeah.
Well, are you ready to study God's Word?
Oh, sure.
We're in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Is that correct?
Yes.
Very good. So we're going to get into a miracle this morning. We haven't covered too many miracles lately here on His Time, so other than the miracle of me waking up and being here, the miracle on the wedding at Cana. John chapter 2, let's take a look at that first paragraph, five verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, it sounds like Jesus is being almost rude to his mom here, doesn't it?
You know, to our 21st century English-speaking ears, it definitely sounds that way. But I've had numerous professors and other pastors explain that in first century Greek and the Aramaic that he might have spoken it originally, this phrase really wouldn't have carried the disrespect that we hear. Just simply referring to her as woman wasn't being derogatory. I suppose, you know, we have expressions too, like ma'am and so on, that wouldn't have the mm-hmm. word in those languages. Also, very fascinating, it has been pointed out to me that the mother of our Lord is only directly mentioned a couple times in the Gospel of John, here and at the foot of the cross. And both times, Jesus addresses her simply as woman. Because there it's, to John, behold your mother, and to her, woman, behold your son. So, very, very fascinating that both times that's referenced. And even going back then to the creation and the fall, mm-hmm. At that time when God gives the very first promise of the gospel, he talks about Jesus as the seed of the woman. And while some people think of Eve, the phrase seed of the woman kind of carries some connotation that there is no earthly father, which would mean that Mary is the woman spoken of in that prophecy. So it kind of all ties together she is the Lord's instrument in bringing his son into this world, and that simply referring to her here as woman is actually respectful from him, not disrespectful.
Now, I jumped right ahead to the verse that stood out, but I guess I should back up a little bit. They're at a wedding in Cana. What's a wedding like those days in Galilee?
Yeah, in the Jewish custom of the time was much more than our expectations of just a wonderful reception following a service, and we all go home sometime before midnight. For them, it was something that lasted a week. There were 7 days of celebrating, and so, you know, we think of expenses now, and perhaps we have some higher standards, especially in some of our larger cities where people have these fine, elaborate sit-down dinners. But for them, they had to feed and give drink to their guests for a week. Quite an amazing thing, really.
Yeah, I'm just thinking, feeding my whole family for a week.
Yeah, family alone, and then they're going to have other villagers and friends besides. And larger families than most of our American expectations have these days.
Right, yeah. So they're getting together for a wedding that lasts a week or so, and they run out of wine. And Mary notices that they run out of wine. So she brings Jesus into the picture, and Jesus is there. I'm guessing it would have been, I mean, there's nothing out of the ordinary for Jesus to go to a wedding. That everybody went to weddings, so that it doesn't seem unusual to me. But the fact that when they run out of wine, his mother says, do something.
Yeah,
they're out of wine.
Well, and very fascinating, because he has not done any miracles yet. At the conclusion of this passage, we hear that this is the first of his signs, the first time he did something miraculous that definitely pointed to him as Messiah. So she really doesn't know what he would do, but somehow has this intuition from the Lord's, the way he prepared her and sent the angels and gave her the message even before Christ was born. She knows her son is definitely special and some gift from God and could do something. She just doesn't know what. So she just kind of does have this motherly do something for them.
Now, you know, in today's world, to know that your child is special, I mean, everybody thinks their child is special in today's society, but there was certainly, she knew at the prompting of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is different, and he is going to be able to do something, not exactly sure what it is. So she says, do something, and he responds with this, woman, what does this have to do with me? And as you pointed out, it's not rude in the way that we think it would be in today's culture. He says, my hour has not yet come. What does he mean by that?
Jesus uses this phrase of my hour several times throughout the Gospels, and we see when it all comes together, he's talking about ultimately his suffering and death and resurrection, the great events of that Good Friday and Easter, that his entire mission was to come for that event, and everything led up to it and everything looks back to it. That is his hour, where everything finds fulfillment in the saving work of Christ. So, and it's interesting because he doesn't say, I won't do anything, but he points out to her, my hour has not yet come. The most important things that I will do are not here yet, but then this is going to give some direction and point attention to him in order that they may see, we need to watch this guy because something greater is to come.
Yeah, I was going to say, he says my hour has not yet come, but then he does something, which
seems
contradictory, doesn't it?
it seems like it, but I think his point here is, okay, I'm about to do something, but don't get hung up on it because the even greater thing is coming a few years down the road.
I'm about to do something great, but this ain't it.
Yes.
Although he wouldn't use the word ain't.
Right.
Well, anything else about that first paragraph, verses 1-5, before we move on?
It's just very interesting, too, that even when it seems that Jesus has said, I'm not going to do anything to at first glance, still, Mary goes and says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. she just knows that he's going to do something. Mm-hmm. She just doesn't know what. So do whatever. Work with him. Whatever he tells you to do, do it.
And that's really good advice, just in general, isn't it? Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it.
Yeah.
Good motherly advice.
Yes, definitely.
Whatever he tells you to do, it's just do it. All right, let's go on to verses 6 and following. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20-30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we've got 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification. What are these rites of purification about?
Well, you know, the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, the Lord gave many laws and regulations regarding things being cleansed and ceremonially and otherwise. And so these jars would be on hand for the washing of the various items and vessels and so on that everything was required to do in order to keep the law. So they've been on hand and apparently all been used now at this point. And so now they can be reused, that he has them provide some fresh water into these vessels that, of course, he is going to transform.
We're studying God's Word today with Pastor Richard Hines from St. John Lutheran Church in Chicago. If you have a question about the text today and want to join the conversation, you can give us a call at 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email your questions to kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd be glad to take some questions on the text today. We'll really make Pastor Hines work today. Pastor, water is... just beverages in general, water, wine, what's the status of this in that time? You can't just drink water, any water, can you?
Well, yeah, they didn't have the purifications and cleansings of water that we would have now, and so many times a little bit of wine would be added to water to kind of help sanitize to the alcohol in it to kill germs and so on. So you kind of have some mixing going on like that. And there are times the other way around where, they were trying to make the wine last, and so they'd water it down a little. And so you've got kind of both those things going on in the culture and times around them. But then here Jesus takes water, and how often we see throughout the Scriptures the Lord attaching his word of promise to water and doing such great things, but here he takes it and makes it into wine, not just any wine, but amazing wine, as the steward, the master of the feast, talks about later. So it's very clear, very interestingly, how, you know, it's not just a little water. It points out there's 6 of these jars here, so we're talking well over 100 gallons of wine that Jesus produces here. And that it's not just okay, and it's definitely nothing that's been watered down, because this master of the feast describes how it's the best he's had. So just a wonderful, wonderful event that Christ has done here.
Now, some might say, when we start talking about the beverages of that day, the water versus wine, and perhaps mixing them, some would say, well, it's not fermented. It's just grape juice.
Well, the fascinating thing that got pointed out to me once was we live in this day and age of pasteurization and can think of juices that are not fermented. At that time, if the fruit is harvested and produced into juice, after a matter of time, it's going to become wine. If it doesn't, it'll become vinegar. A professor pointed out one time, grapes, much like in the United States, grapes are harvested at the very end of summer, beginning of fall in Palestine. And so we don't know the exact time of this wedding, but say Passover later, when many people will talk about the Last Supper, Passover happens in between the end of March and the end of April. So there would have been no possible way to have unfermented juice in the spring like that. It had to be wine with some level of alcohol to it.
So they were certainly having real wine at this wedding, and then when Jesus turns the water into wine, it was real wine as well, not just some sort
of
juice.
Right, because even though it's been freshly produced, the master of the feast is saying about how it would be the good wine and should have been served first, because the guests enjoy it, and then they don't notice the poor quality later of lesser wines. That was just the way they did things. And here he's pointing out to the bridegroom that, hey, you saved the best for now. Shouldn't have done this, but this is wonderful wine. So, it's definitely not just juice. It is good wine.
We're studying God's Word. We're in John chapter 2 today, verses... We're studying verses 1 through 12, and we need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying this middle paragraph here. So stick around as we study God's Word right here on His Time.
While the next broadcast of Law and Gospel is an open mic, you may want to continue our conversations we had this week, particularly about the creation-evolution debate between Ham and Nye. Of course, if there's anything else on your mind, don't hesitate to call us, because it is an open mic broadcast.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Members of Congress who helped organize the National Prayer Breakfast say Washington politics can sometimes test their faith. Democratic Congresswoman Janice Hahn told attendees,
"When I stepped off the plane here in Washington, D.C., I remember reflecting on the great words of Jesus, 'Turn the other cheek, forgive 70 times 7,' and I thought, that'll get me through the first week."
Republican Congressman Louis Gohmert said his church background helped.
People said, "Were you ready for Washington, all the backstabbing and meanness?" And I explained, I was a deacon of a Baptist church. I was ready.
Pro surfer Bethany Hamilton, who lost an arm to a shark when she was 13, said God has helped her be an inspiration to other young people.
"Because of where Jesus has brought me, I have no regrets for the adversity that God has allowed me to go through."
I'm Steve Coleman.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church, where every night of the year you can hear sacred music. Weeknights at 6 p.m., listen to sacred music on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis, as well as streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer, on Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to His Time. It is Friday, February 7th. We are studying God's Word. We're in John chapter 2 today, verses 1 through 12, with Pastor Richard Hines from St. John's Lutheran Church in Chicago, Illinois. And we were talking about Jesus turning water into wine and whether or not it's real wine and what kind of wine it is. Now, do you think it was white wine or red wine, Pastor Hines?
I haven't looked into that at the time. I would say that both varieties, to my knowledge, are grown in Palestine, so really, it probably was either. But as far as I understand, it typically is wine made from grapes that they would be using.
Sure, sure. So Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants had known, who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Who is the master of the feast, and who is the bridegroom?
So, I mean, the bridegroom, obviously, we tend to just use the word groom
sure.
in our culture, but the bridegroom is that. He's the groom of the wedding. And somehow, either he or the bride are known to Jesus and Mary. It refers to them basically as friends of the family. But the feast would have a steward, a master of the feast, who is taking care of all the details. I suppose, you know, many people might think of a wedding coordinator these days, but they were in charge of every single detail to be sure that the bridal party, the groom and the bride, did not have to occupy their minds with everything going on behind the scenes, making sure the guests were taken care of and everything mm-hmm. was being done in good order.
So the master of the feast is the steward. The would it be a New Testament wedding coordinator?
I suppose so, in a way, yes. But just, you know, making sure, as I say, that everything was taken care of. They don't have to occupy themselves with it. And he's going to make sure that this everything goes smoothly.
Mm-hmm. So the servants go and fill the jars with wine, following Mary's instructions to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. They do it, and it turns into wine. The master of the feast doesn't know that this was a miracle. He just says to the bridegroom, you brought out the good wine now. You saved the good wine until the end instead of, And then verse 11, we read, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum and with his mother and his brothers, his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." What is this? You mentioned earlier that this is preparing us for something greater down the road. This is the first of his miracles. How does this set the stage or set the tone for what's about to happen?
Well, you know, John is taking it. Well, and John is the final gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written a couple decades or more earlier. And so John is like filling in some gaps and giving us some rich theology and detail that the others might not have. And so, in fact, this miracle the others had not mentioned. But he's setting the stage that throughout this gospel, then, we see these other miraculous signs that are pointing that Jesus is the Christ. The deaf hear, the lame walk, the blind see, and so on. And forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, just like Luke also tells us. But Jesus is providing evidence then through these various works that he is the Christ, which then ultimately point us to the concluding chapters where everything comes together, that Christ is placed on trial, he suffers and dies on the cross, and then rises as he has purchased and won our forgiveness and salvation.
Why miracles like this to prove that he is the Christ, the Son of God? Why turning water into wine? I mean, that I don't know. I would think that seems relatively low key to some degree. Why not just, you know, I'm thinking like movies, like, you know, why not just some big light show or, you know, something, you know, really flashy that's going to draw everybody's attention. Why something as low key? You know, in this miracle, the master of the feast didn't even know that it was a miracle. Only some of the people knew that it was
right.
a miracle.
Yeah. Well, you know, Jesus never does miracles to draw attention and just be flashy and say, "Hey, look at me." The miracles of Jesus always give glory to God and are done for the support and encouragement of faith. that others can see that he is the Christ and be supported and witness this work of God, that their faith can be that it can be nourished and strengthened, and they can rejoice in that forgiveness. The whole theme of wedding, of husband and wife being brought together, is throughout the entirety of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And our Lord refers to himself a number of places as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. We see this already throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah has some passages in particular, but then probably the most famous that people think of is from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul goes on. He starts talking about Christ and the church, and then it seems like he's talking about our relationships of husbands and wives, which they have definite applications in what he's saying, but all of a sudden he wraps up saying, but I'm talking about Christ and his church, but this does apply to you. And then all the way to the end, concluding in Revelation, there are references to the church coming as a bride adorned for her husband and being brought together with our Lord Jesus for the great conclusion, fulfillment, and consummation of all things. So this whole theme of bride and bridegroom that we see with Christ and his bride, the church, is in a way foreshadowed here with his first miracle being done at a wedding. And we see that even though he is not the bridegroom of that wedding, he is the perfect ultimate bridegroom. So it's kind of a hint of what is to come, even at the cross, that there is the bridegroom being leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife, and then giving himself up for her, the ultimate sacrifice of the husband for his wife.
Hmm. There certainly is that beautiful picture of wedding throughout Scripture, as you were describing. So I guess it is significant then that his first miracle takes place at a wedding.
Yeah.
And I know that I believe the service, the order for holy matrimony, includes that in the beginning, does it not? Or somewhere in the service.
Yes, in the opening remarks that the pastor reads, it talks about weddings and this relationship of bride and groom from the Scriptures, and mentions that our Lord blessed marriage and shows his blessing and approval by attending and doing his first miracle at the wedding at Cana.
So it's not just by chance, but it's by God's design that he shows up at this wedding and does a miracle.
Right, hmm. Right.
Well, in this day and age, when he shows up at a wedding, it's kind of miraculous too, isn't it?
Well, yes. And that's something that, it's important to remind every couple as they're united at the altar, that this is not just simply two people entering a relationship. It's actually three. It is the bride and the groom, and then our Lord Jesus at the center of every marriage. When he's not, then that marriage is on shaky ground. And we see that all too often, both outside and inside the church these days, lots of marriages where the bride and the groom, throughout their time together, maybe don't hold each other as more important and serving each other as the utmost, and recognizing that it's not just the two of them,
mm-hmm.
but a relationship founded on Christ our Lord.
The last verse that we read, verse 12 today, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now we know Mary is his mother. Who are the other people that are with him?
Well, the disciples, Jesus has already started gathering his 12 mm-hmm. At this point. Brothers, there will be some disagreements among people. Since the 19th century, there are many people who would say that they are sons of Mary and Joseph, before the 19th century, it was accepted by basically everyone in the church that Mary never had children after Jesus. And so these were either Joseph had maybe been widowed before marrying her and had sons from then, or they took in orphaned nephews and nieces in their home and became their children. There's various ideas on that besides the Jewish custom of the first century that used the term brother or sister to talk about a lot of close relatives. And then Jesus even tends to use the term brother later on, mm-hmm. even about his 12 and other followers, disciples. So it's kind of a broad umbrella that could cover a whole multitude of people. But in this context, it seems to be referring that, you know, you have Jesus, you have the Virgin Mary, and then his family and disciples, because it seems like his family was friends or perhaps even related to the family having the wedding.
Uh-huh. Well, we've covered verses 1 through 12. Is there, and I know we have a sermonette coming up in a little while in the morning prayer segment. We'll hear from that, and I don't want to steal all your thunder from the sermonette. But what else can we walk away from this text with? What else can we learn, and how will it inform the rest of Scripture as we study God's Word?
Well, you know, not to steal the thunder, but one of the key phrases I keep coming back to in this morning's sermonette is, you will never run out of Jesus. I think that, you know, here he is helping this couple so that they do not, even though they did initially run out of wine, he provides it, and so you won't run out of wine at this feast. It's clearly the whole use of wine here, even though this is not the sacrament of the altar going on at the wedding, Jesus is giving hints and foreshadowings here to kind of direct our attention to the future when he would give the gift of the Eucharist. And so even as he provided miraculously the wine for this wedding, miraculously he provides himself in his body and blood along with the bread and wine that come to us in his sacrament. And so in that sense, reminding us then that we have this great comfort that Jesus isn't ever going to leave us, and he's going to provide what we need, especially always providing his means of grace.
Amen to that. He always will provide wherever we are, whether it's a wedding, whether it's a funeral, yes. whatever situation, wherever we are in life, he continues to provide. As I'm going back over the text, in verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, holding 20 or 30 gallons each. Is there any significance to the number of stone jars?
Different people have pointed out, you know, again, John tends to make some references to Genesis, even the opening words of the gospel according to John are in the beginning. Mm-hmm. And so he definitely wants his hearers to be thinking back to Genesis. Well, when you think 6 in Genesis, immediately you're drawn back to creation, the 6 days that God created the earth and then rested on the 7th. Here you have 6 stone water jars. The earthly water and wine have run out, and now he provides this wine from his new creation, his re-creation for things. And so Jesus, behold, I make all things new. Here he provides and creates and works for this couple. Mm-hmm. And so now we are not limited to the original fallen creation, but we see that Christ comes and provides his healing, restoring touch that, along with his word, make great things happen, make these miracles happen, and ultimately the miracle that he has given himself, suffered, died, and risen for us.
You know, you just created my segue for me. Well, coming up in our next segment, we're going to talk with Pastor Warren Wirth for Creation Club, like we do every Friday, and we're talking about the debate between Bill Nye the Science Guy and Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis, and talking about creation and evolution. And it's interesting, as you pointed out here in this John text, how John goes back to Genesis and creation quite frequently. I knew that if there's a number there, six stone, you know, if they point out six stone water jars, that there's probably some sort of significance to the number.
Right. So, well, and even talking numbers in this passage, it starts out on the third day. And there's a couple different things that John is probably playing with here. Some talk about the day references that he makes in these opening chapters of his gospel kind of go through the days of creation. And on the third day of creation, God separated water from dry land. And here, he kind of separates the waters, so to speak, and brings forth wine for them.
Mm-hmm.
And also, of course, when any Christian hears the phrase, the third day, we're drawn back to, of course, the resurrection, that Christ would die and then on the third day rise. And so, again, you have the whole new creation restored with the resurrected Jesus, and it's being foreshadowed here with him producing this wine.
Hmm. Well, Pastor Hines, you have done a fine job of helping me understand this text, and I'm sure for our listeners as well. Thank you so much for taking time to help us dig through the text and root out the meaning here. And goodness gracious, I learned a lot today.
Oh, well, thank you.
We've been studying God's Word, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, with Pastor Richard Hines from St. John's Lutheran Church in Chicago, Illinois. I wish you well. Hope you warm up over there. You guys are a couple degrees below us, a couple degrees behind us. I hope you warm up so that you don't have to freeze your fingers off when driving your son to school.
Right.
Well, God's blessings to you, and give my regards to all the fine folks at St. John's today, Pastor Hines.
Thank you, and blessings to you.
And we hope to study God's Word with you in the future.
I hope so, too.
Thanks. Coming up in just in the next segment, in just a minute or two, we're going to talk with Pastor Warren Wirth for Creation Club. Stick around.